Today is the Day of Atonement, one of God's annual holy days that depicts a step in the plan of God for the salvation of mankind. We read about the specifics about this particular holy day in Leviticus 16. I'm going to turn to Leviticus 16, verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Well, very fortunately, we do have a high priest who has made that sacrifice for us in Jesus Christ. And now we are able to come before God on this annual holy day just prior to the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, it's only several days from now we will be celebrating that feast, and a time of rejoicing and feasting, a time that represents a marvelous future for mankind under the leadership of Jesus Christ on this earth. But just a few days before the Feast of Tabernacles, there's this Day of Atonement, a 24-hour period in which God's people all over the world fast. That is, we do not eat food or drink water from sunset to sunset. Now, this day has much to do with getting close to God, a day of becoming at one-ment with God. And of course, that would really be quite an accomplishment, to be at one with God. So I want to turn today as a pivotal scripture in James 4, in starting in verse 6. In James 4, verse 6. In James 4, verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, verses 7 and 8 of James in chapter 4 brings us to the focus of the Day of Atonement. First of all, we're to submit to God, and that means obeying the instructions that God has designed for mankind. Second, we're to resist the influence of the devil, to resist the devil himself. And third, we're to draw close to God, which will in turn allow God to draw close to us. It's problematic if we allow ourselves to be close to the devil and still expect God to be close to us. So with these verses, James 4, verses 7 and 8 in mind, we must ask ourselves this question: just who is this devil that James is referring to? Well, in today's message, I want to go through the history of the devil as recorded in the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. We'll explore the many names of the devil as well as characteristics of the devil. We'll see why God wants us to resist this devil and how that resistance causes the devil to stay away from us, and how resisting the devil allows us to draw close to God, that we might enjoy the kingdom of God as a member of the God family. So I've entitled this message, The History of the Devil. There are 20 characterizations of the devil in the Bible, perhaps more. I came across 20 as different names and different attributes. So I'm going to explore these names and attributes for us to get a better understanding of this devil whom we are to resist. There's seven examples in the Old Testament. And for those of you looking at the clock and you're saying 20 points, let's see, at 2 minutes a point, will take us about 40 minutes. You should buckle your seatbelt because here we go. Okay. Point one, the serpent in Genesis 3. The example is of the serpent. The first biblical mention of the devil is in Genesis, where he appears as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. Now, this serpent, as we know the story, tempts Adam and Eve into eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which God had forbidden them to eat, thus causing their expulsion from the garden. And when God rebuked the serpent, he tells it, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We read that in Genesis 3, in verses 14 and 15. Well, this is a prophecy of how God is going to deal with the devil. The seed or offspring of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, even though the serpent will bruise the head of the seed of the woman. Jesus Christ was prophesied to be born of a woman, and he, meaning Christ, would remove this serpent, the devil. Well, how do we know that this serpent is the same as the devil? Well, Christian scriptures are often interpreted to identify the serpent with the devil, and Satan is identified in both the New Testament with the serpent from the as a Garden of Eden when we read Revelation 12:9. This in Revelation 12:9, this great dragon, the ancient serpent, called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. So we're taking a little snippet here and we're reading that this that these verses tie together the names of the devil, the serpent, and Satan, referring to the same personage. Now, a viper is another word for snake. We read in, or serpent, in Matthew 3 in verse 7, when Christ is speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 3, 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Ouch. It's a good day not to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee if he calls you a brood of vipers. In other words, children of the serpent, children of a snake. Similarly, we read, as Luke records it in Luke 3:7, when John preaches to the people, and he said to the multitudes that came to be baptized him by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Sounds like similar words, doesn't it? So in other words, brood of vipers, or children of the serpent. Notice the term of the word flee isn't used in flee the wrath to come. Well, flee is about is to escape a tragedy that is about to befall you. In Isaiah, we can read about this flee in Isaiah 10 and verse 3. In Isaiah 10:3, "What will you do in the day of punishment? And in the desolation which will come from afar, to whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory?" In other words, there's going to come a time when people will want to flee, but if they disregard God, where are they going to flee to? We read in Jeremiah 6, in verse 1, another aspect of that fleeing. In Jeremiah 6, 1, "O you children of Benjamin," meaning Israelites, "gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a signal fire in Beth Hesarim, for disaster appears out of the north and great destruction." Fleeing means escaping some destruction that is en route or that is coming. Well, we live in safety in America, where we don't face the possibility of immediate disaster around about us. The rest of the world is not so. We are many people flee from actual disasters, or they flee from disasters that are sure to come their way. Do we fear the disaster to come? Do we fear getting too close to this devil? We should not get too comfortable cohabiting with the devil. So we are admonished in James 4 then to resist the devil in order to become close to God. It would be disastrous then to stay close to the devil in the face of prophesied impending judgment. So, first of all, the devil is referred to in the scriptures as a serpent. A second reference that I find in the Old Testament is Job's adversary. And most of us have looked over the book of Job, and we read about the Satan. It comes from the word Hebrew word adversary, when we read it in Satan in the King James Version or in the New King James. And we read in Job 1:5, first of all, there's in first four verses of Job, it describes Job and how well off he is. And then in verse 5, we read that Satan appears in the heavenly court to challenge Job with God's permission. This is one of two Old Testament passages, along with Zechariah 3, where this Hebrew word Satan, meaning the adversary, then later is translated into the Greek diablos, in the Greek Septuagint, or the Greek version of the Bible, which means slanderer, and that was used by the early Christian church. So looking at Job 1 and verse 5, So it was, in the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, meaning his children, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job regularly. You see, Job was concerned about his children. He knew that his children may not be following what God had expected, and he wanted to do what he could to help them. And so he was making an offering for them. Now, verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking back and forth on it. So we know where Satan was located. In this instance, he was on the earth. Okay? And he was going around the earth, you know, back and forth, to and fro. Verse 8. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? And Satan answered, verse 9, and answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and the possessions have increased in the land. But just stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So we know this terrible struggle of Job is about to set about. Well, Job didn't know this at the time, but he was soon to find out. We turn to Job 16 and verse 9. We'll see how Job describes this attack from Satan in Job 16 verse 9. And he describes it very well. He says, he tears me in his wrath, and he hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. It's a good day not to be Job. Job was feeling the wrath of this one that we earlier called serpent. And now perhaps we could have a little understanding of how this adversary works. When he says, tears me in his wrath, hates me, gnashes at me with his teeth, my adversary sharpens his gaze upon me. This sounds an awful lot like a ravenous wolf preparing, or perhaps a lion preparing to devour its prey. Job felt as though he was being attacked by a wild predator who had no mercy. So we can look up in Job, and we hear this reference to Job's adversary. That's point two. And then we have this puzzling verse that said David's Satan. And it appears in a couple of places in the Bible, or referencing the same story in two places, in 2 Samuel 24 and in 1 Chronicles 21. And I want to compare a couple of verses, because it's an interesting pair of verses that seem to indicate that there is an inconsistency in the Bible. That is, the record of a time when David sought to number, the king of Israel sought to number his people. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary notes that there were only two reasons to number the people, for taxes and to determine the size of his potential army. I know in 1066 AD, when William of Normandy came to conquer England and become the William the Conqueror, one of the first things he did was to create what's called the Doomsday Book, a listing of everybody and everything in his new kingdom in England, to see who they were and what they owned. I doubt that the numbering here, we aren't given the exact reason for it, but normally the numbering of Israel was done for military purposes. And I should note here that numbering Israel for in itself is not wrong. Moses did it twice at the direction of God. We read that in Numbers 1 and verses 1 through 3 and Numbers 26 verses 2 through 4. After all, the book of Numbers is named after these events, the numbering of the people of Israel. So we come to these two verses that seem to conflict with regarding David numbering Israel in 2 Samuel in 24 verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And then we read a similar verse in 1 Chronicles, but similar, but a little different. 1 Chronicles 21 in verse 1, and 1 Chronicles 21 in verse 1. Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Buzzer, right? Something sounds wrong here. First one, it says that he, the Lord, moved David against the people to go number Israel. And then in the other one, we say Satan did it. Well, these two verses appear at the surface to be in conflict, saying that two different personages moved David to number Israel. Well, how can this be if the Bible is consistent? Well, according to a biblical scholar, Dr. R. Herbert, the first sentence, the portion before the comma, the part that says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel," that portion is actually the title of the section. What follows the comma then is the use of the pronoun. In our Bibles, it says the word "he," which is actually in reference to Satan. So, and I can give you an example of this. In school, we emphasize the importance of good grammar and punctuation can affect the meaning of a sentence. And we chuckle and we use the example and we write it up on the chalkboard or the whiteboard, a sentence that says, "Let's go eat, Grandma." But what if you didn't punctuate it properly? If you don't include the comma after the word "eat," then it sounds kind of cannibalistic. "Let's go eat, Grandma." But the insertion of the comma makes the actual meaning of the sentence clear. Well, in this case, using the first phrase of Samuel 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, as a title makes more sense and is consistent with the rest of the Bible. Well, after reading 1 Chronicles, then, 21, verse 1, where Satan moved David to sin, we can read further then in 2 Samuel 24, verse 10, to get a more complete picture. So here's a third verse that gives us light on this apparent inconsistency. So we look at 2 Samuel 24 and verse 10. "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" Would David have said, "I have sinned," if it was something that God told him to do? No. Would he say that he has done foolishly if he did what God had instructed? Well, no. Would he feel as though that he had iniquity or sin lies within him if he had done what God said? The answer is no. David recognized that he had sinned. If the instruction to number Israel had actually come from God, then David would have no reason to believe that he had sinned. David realized the motivation to sin came from Satan. So example number three is David's Satan. The fourth example is in Zechariah 3, Zechariah's Satan. Now, Zechariah had a vision. And Zechariah's vision was of the deceased Joshua, the high priest. And in this vision, he depicts a dispute in the heavenly throne room between Satan and the angel of the Lord. In Zechariah 3, we can start in verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So he's in opposition to the angel of the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, Satan was making an accusation because Joshua, as we read in verse 3, was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. So this deceased priest was suffering an accusation from this Satan. And filthy garments, in other words, from wrong behavior. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, and the Lord did, "Take away the filthy garments from him," meaning from Joshua. And to him he said, "See, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head. They put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So we're reading now this circumstance where there's this character, Satan, in Zechariah, who is ready to accuse somebody or to oppose someone whom God was using at that time. So we find now this characteristic of this Satan of Zechariah 3. Then in point 5, we have a name called Azazel. In Hebrew, it's Azazel. In English, we might say the scapegoat. We read about that. It was referred to earlier in Leviticus 16 and verse 8. In Leviticus 16 and verse 8. So point 5 is the Azazel or scapegoat. And in Leviticus 16 and verse 8, "And Aaron shall cast two lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and one for the scapegoat." Now, in the scapegoat is used in the NIV and the New King James Version. And in the English Standard Version, it reads Azazel. So these are interpreted the same way. And so this goat is referring to Satan, the scapegoat upon whom is cast the sins of mankind to be gotten rid of in the desert. You know, this goat stuff, goat is really an interesting symbol. The Associated Press had a story on July 25th of this year. And I'm just going to read it to you because that's rather intriguing. And it will help us to understand the goat and the Satan on this Day of Atonement. On July 25th, 2015, members of the Satanic Temple organization in New York unveiled their 9-foot, 100,000, one-ton statue of Satan in Detroit, Michigan. Notice, and he has a picture, notice the human body with a horned goat's head, which is commonplace in Satanism, which is a mockery of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Mind you, this is from an AP Associated Press news story. The goat or ram head represents the devil, the god of this world, and it references 2 Corinthians 4:4. The two fingers in the air is a Masonic hand sign. Notice the 5-point pentagram on his forehead. The two snakes show the duality between good and evil. Ooh, do we remember hearing anything about calling good evil and evil good? Right here in an Associated Press story. The snake is a servant of Satan, as taught in Freemasonry. The goat's head is commonly revered in rock music. The ancient symbol of the rod intertwined with two serpents has been representing hermetism for centuries. Let's see, big words that I don't know. Representing the serpentine power wraps up the base of the spine. The wings are of Lucifer, the fallen angel. If they get their way, the Satanist group wants to display the statue in Arkansas next to the Ten Commandments at the state capitol. So that was what? 2 months ago. So we have this example of the Azazel, or the scapegoat. We read about the goat and the goat. And I see this when I drive over by the university. There's a little window, a lighted window up in one of these second or third stories of one of these houses just off campus. And they have a lighted goat's head and a pentagram, no mistaking what they're intending there. So number 5 is the Azazel, or the scapegoat. Number 6, we have an example of Isaiah in Isaiah of Lucifer. Isaiah's Lucifer. We start out in Isaiah 14 and verse 1. We read about the king of Babylon, which appears to be a metaphorical title for the devil. So Lucifer, metaphorically, can mean the king of Babylon. And then we can pick it up in verse 12, in Isaiah 14, in verse 12. And all of these things give us little bits and pieces of insight into this devil whom we are to resist. So by the time we're finished with all of these bits and pieces, we should be able to come with a picture, a greater picture, to give us a better understanding of who this devil is. So in Isaiah 14, 12, we start, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations! For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High,'" which is a reference to God. "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit." Well, we're going to learn a little bit more about the pit as we go along and what Satan's destiny is. But we have now a little bit of an understanding of this devil, this Lucifer. And, of course, Lucifer itself means light bringer, referred to as the morning star, son of the dawn. Yet Lucifer turned to the dark side. And who thought then in his heart that he could displace God? He wanted to be the ruler of the universe. And in verse 15, we read the fate of this Lucifer. He was to be cast into a pit. This devil is to be cast into a pit, pictured by this annual holy day called the Day of Atonement. So number 6, the example of Lucifer, the king of Babylon. Then we have example number 7, the cherub in Eden, also referred to as the king of Tyre. If we turn to Ezekiel 28 verse 1, we're going to read about the cherub in Eden, or the king of Tyre. In Ezekiel 28, this is being set up And it's talking about apparently the same personage that we just read about Lucifer. And we pick it up in Ezekiel 28. Let's start in verse 6. Therefore, says the Lord God, because you've set on your heart as the heart of a god. Ooh, somebody wanted to consider themselves as the heart of a god. Behold, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations. And we will continue to read on. In verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord of God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And it goes through a big list here of precious stones. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day you were created. Musical instruments. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. You became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. Now, we know from other references, the mountain of God is the government of God. He was cast out. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Sounds a lot like pride, doesn't it? verse 18, you defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities and by the iniquity of your trading. So number 7, a cherub in Eden, also referred to as the king of Tyre, metaphorically. And then there are some examples in the New Testament. And one of them, of course, is we've already been referring to this term, the devil. And the Greek is diablos. And if we take a look at the way they've translated, following the use in Job and Zechariah, the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, brought this title, the accuser, is ascribed to Satan 32 times in the New Testament. So let's take a look at Revelation 12:9. In Revelation 12:9, I believe we referred to earlier. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we know that he was at one time in heaven. We know that he was at one time in the Garden of Eden. And we know that he was cast to earth. And that he had angels that went with him that were also cast to earth. So we know this reference then in the New Testament, in point number 8, is a reference to the devil, the name devil. The reference in number 9 is, and that, by the way, in verse 8 was diablos. In 9, we have the term Satan. And the New Testament has a number of these examples. And the Greek word is satanus, or satanus. And it's interesting that when Christ sent out 72 to heal the sick and preach the gospel, we read this in Luke 10 and verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Ooh. So God, or Jesus Christ, then, gave the authority to his to the men he sent out to be able to heal the sick, preach the gospel, and they discovered they could cast out demons. And then, of course, the Pharisees were accusing Christ of casting out the demons because he was of the devil himself. And it's interesting then, if you read in verse 18, in Luke 10:18, what does Christ say to the men he sent out? And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He was there. He was there at the time. Jesus Christ was there at the time that Satan was cast from the heavens to the earth. And continuing on in verse 19, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In other words, it's not by your power that this is getting done. It's by the power of God. Let's turn ahead then to Luke 22 and verse 31. We read another reference when Jesus Christ was talking about Satan. In Luke 22 and verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Now that's got to be uncomfortable. How about substituting our own names in there? How about if Christ said, you know, John, Paul, Peter, Henry, Fred, you know, whoever, "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." What does he mean, return to me? He was with Christ. But Christ knew what would happen, and he knew that Peter would stray, and then he would return to belief in Christ. Because it was shortly after this, Peter did not acknowledge knowing Jesus Christ until the rooster crowed three times. So Christ already knew this and said, "When you return to me." But Satan was after Simon Peter. What a terrible thought. Is Satan after you? In Acts 26 and verse 17, God gave some instructions to the Apostle Paul in Acts 26, verse 17. Paul had been stricken down. He was then Saul, stricken down on the path, on the road to Damascus. Prior to that, Saul was persecuting Christians from among the Jews who were turning to become Christians. And so, can you imagine that the Jewish people who believed in Christ were very happy with this Saul? They saw him as a murderer. In fact, given the opportunity, they would be tempted to take care of the problem. And so we read in Acts 26, verse 17, when God gave instructions to Saul, who was named Paul, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God." This is saying the same thing. From darkness to light, and then it's repeated more emphatically, from the power of Satan to God, continuing on, "that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So here we have, as the scribe was writing, that explaining from darkness to light was a transition from the power of Satan to acceptance by God. Isn't that what we were reading earlier in James 4 when we started out about fleeing or resisting the devil and then drawing close to God? Let's take a look in Corinthians 11. Now we have this fellow named Saul, now called Paul, who now is an apostle, and he's writing a letter to in Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 13. And you'll have to figure it out because I didn't put first or second, so good luck with that one. I cut and paste, didn't always cut and paste everything. In chapter 11, verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Remember when we were looking back in Isaiah about Lucifer? Satan would like to think that he's still Lucifer. He's still a light bringer. So he wants to pretend that he is a bringer of light. Let's read on then in verse 15 and in 11:15, "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So ministers are also subject to this same situation. They also must resist the devil and draw close to God. Or what happens? That they would be falling prey to this same misperception. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. How strong is Satan? 1 Thessalonians 2:18. These are the examples in the New Testament of Satan. Therefore, this is Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Ooh. With all the instruction, all the power and the wisdom afforded by God, here was a chief apostle, one of the main apostles of God, and he said, Satan hindered us. That ought to sober us to know that Satan could slow us down, and that is something to be overcome. In 1 Timothy 5:14, it could affect anyone. In 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul is writing about what should be done with regard to the younger widows and the older widows and so forth. And he's saying that the younger widows, you know, should feel free to remarry and bear children and manage a household. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. In other words, live a good life. And verse 15, for some have already turned aside after Satan. They didn't do what they should, so they turned aside. Could happen to any of us if we don't do what's right, if we turn aside. So therefore, we should heed that example. And then a final example for here is Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, where there's a reference to Satan, and we mentioned that earlier, or the reference in 12:9 earlier, let's go to Revelation 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit. There's that pit that we heard about earlier. And a great chain in his hand, and he, the angel, laid from heaven, laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Well, if he should deceive the nations no more, then that means he's doing it now. Ouch. And we can see that when we look at world affairs. So we see many New Testament examples of the use of the term Satan, or the Greek word Satanas. Then we have, that was number 9, then we have number 10, we have this name, Beelzebub. In Matthew 10:25 and 12:24, Mark 3:22, there's an implied connection between Satan and Beelzebub, originally a false deity called Baal. Don't worry about those verses, but then referred to then as Beelzebub, meaning Lord of Princes, but that's actually figurative, because real close to that is Beelzebub literally means Lord of the Flies, has now then become analogous to the name Satan, Beelzebub. In Luke 11:14, we can read about this Beelzebub and interacting with Jesus Christ. And he, meaning Christ, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And so it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke. So the demon was causing the person to be mute. And the multitude marveled, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And others accused him, meaning Christ, and sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, Christ said to them, every kingdom divided itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus Christ made it very clear here about casting out demons, that was not done through Beelzebub, but through the finger of God, that in fact the demons were of Beelzebub. And so number 10 is the title or the reference to Beelzebub. Number 11, the wicked one. The Greek word is poneros. Poneros, the wicked one, in Matthew 13 and verse 18. Here we have the parable of the sower. Those of us may have referred to this from time to time about the parable of the sower. And Matthew 13, 18, it's very short. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Doesn't mean he wasn't ever fruitful, he becomes unfruitful. And 23, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. But who's the one sowing the tares? Who's the one sowing the weed seed in here? Is one called the wicked one. In 1 John 5:18, you know, I've planted corn, I've planted soybeans, and I've planted wheat, and I've planted oats, and they all have a different rate of reproduction. And if you plant wheat, you get a kind of a spindly crop, you're going to get 30 bushels an acre. If you get a really good crop, you're going to get 60 bushels an acre. What do you seed? About one bushel per acre, which would of wheat, which would give you about 60 bushels on a good crop year. So you'd get 60-fold there. Similarly, you have corn that that is what, 26,000 plants up to around there per acre. And so 26,000 seeds is about 50 pounds or less than a bushel of corn. And you can get 200 bushels out of per acre. So you have plant a bushel of corn, you might get 200 bushels back. And so you can see the multiplication of the fruit there. In 1 John 5:18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Sound familiar to that earlier verse in James 4? And the wicked one does not touch him because of what? Because he keeps himself. In other words, keeps himself pure, follows the will, the love of God. Verse 19, we know we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So we must be sure that we're of God and not under the sway of the wicked one who rules the world. So this number 11 is the wicked one. that Satan himself is the wicked one. Number 12, the prince of this world, also referred to in some translations as the ruler of this world. So number 12, the prince of this world. I have it both listed in Greek and Latin, and I can pronounce neither. If we look in John 12 and verse 31, in John 12, 31, Jesus Christ predicts his death on the cross. And there was a voice from heaven in John 12, 31. A voice from heaven came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Verse 29, therefore the people who stood by and heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. So there was some kind of loud announcement. In verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So obviously we know that Jesus Christ did rise from, was raised from the dead, and this ruler of the world will be, was future tense, will be cast out. And that's what this day pictured, is that time. So number 12, the prince or the ruler of this world who will be displaced by Jesus Christ. Number 13, the tempter. The tempter. Again in Greek, Matthew, let's turn to Matthew 4 and verse 3. This is the explanation or the story of when Jesus Christ had, in fact, I'll just start in verse 3. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Folks, I'm hungry now. Okay. It hasn't been 24 hours, hasn't been one day. 40 days and 40 nights. So clearly, this was a special circumstance where he was had prepared for it. And it says, afterwards he was hungry. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, I will admit that I'm a human and I can be tempted. And right now I like to think that I can hang on for another hour and 20 some minutes. Okay? 40 days? What condition would each of us be in? What about another half a day? 2 days? 3 days? What condition would we be in? Would we be subject, weakened, to someone who would want to tempt us? Say, maybe walking by the bakery, and you could smell the fresh yeasty rolls. You know, would that be tempting for you? Or maybe those mint chocolate frosting on the top of a brownie, you know, that is just that you've just smoothly come out of the oven and you've done that. Or as the real estate people like to do before they show a house, they take these pre-made chocolate chip cookies, slide them in the oven on a cookie sheet, bake the cookies, and then 20 minutes later, the people show up and the house all smells so warm and cozy, like fresh baked cookies, because indeed they have them. Don't ever even have to take them out of the oven, although they could serve them then. Very good selling point. What kind of attempt, what will it take to tempt you? Well, because that was a weak point at that time. So Christ said, Matthew recorded, that when the tempter came to him. But Christ wasn't alone in considering Satan to be the tempter. I myself could be really tempted by a baked potato with sour cream and butter, but it's one of my weaknesses, I will admit. In 1 Thessalonians 3:1, in 1 Thessalonians 3:1, by the way, the best baked potatoes are in Branson at the IMAX Theater. What is it? Mick something restaurant? McFarland's restaurant? Oh, man. They're good. 1 Thessalonians 3:1, therefore, this is Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. Ouch, so he had things to endure. Do we have things to endure? He's writing about it. In verse 2, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. So it was something, whatever it was hard to endure. This was an affliction. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. In other words, this was their job, to be encouraging. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation. And just as it happened, and you know. Aren't we all subject to tribulation in our own lives from time to time? Paul understood that he would be. And so he sent someone to encourage them, to be a minister to help them. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. Sent someone to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Oh, so Paul recognized that if somebody wasn't there to help them spiritually, they might tend to wander away. If the tempter could, with smooth words, give them smooth reasoning to draw them away in some other manner. And so this tempter could be a powerful force that worked against the children of God. So number 13, we read that Satan is referred to as the tempter. And then we have number 14. Again, a Greek word. I'm going to have to brush up on my Greek. And this term is liar and father of lies. Number 14, liar and father of lies. We turn to John 8 and verse 42. In John 8, verse 42. And we're only at 14, but you would get the idea that in the Bible, that these examples of Satan are there for us to understand, because by enough different ways to describe Satan, we would get a grip as to what his characteristics are like and what we are to resist. So in John 8, 42, Jesus then was talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And again, this was a good day not to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee. John 8, 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, and you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word? You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." One translation that I read used this term, that he is a liar, and then he speaks his native tongue. So that came natural for him. So that was an interesting translation. Verse 45, "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me? Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." So Satan here is referred to the liar and a father of lies. And I guess I read over it, but he's also called a murderer. Ouch. Number 15, Satan is referred to as Belial. Belial, B-E-L-I-A-L. In fact, that's the Greek word, Belial. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, we read, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" Oh, we've read that before, the contrast between darkness and light. Verse 15, "And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." Now, in the Bible, we often read emphasis by repetition. And they repeat, using several different terms, the same concept. So here we have righteousness versus lawlessness. We have light versus darkness. We have Christ versus Belial. We have a believer versus an unbeliever. A temple of God versus idols. And we're properly identified here as the temple of the living God. As God has said, and reading on, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people." There are a lot of references in the Old Testament to rebellious people and non-believers that are called sons of Belial. And there's I have a list of those references. We won't go through those. But Belial is a reference to Satan, and the sons of Belial are those who follow him. So number 15 is Belial. Number 16, the God of this age, God of this world, or in some translations, the God of this age. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, in 2 Corinthians 4:3, "But even if our gospel is veiled," here Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, "it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So the God of this age, or the God of this world, is able to blind people, to prevent them from seeing the truth, to seeing the truth of the truths of God. So a reference to Satan would be the God of this world, or the God of this age. Number 16. Number 17. The devil is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. We can turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, where Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And he made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. According to whom? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So he's pointing out that we all came from that place. We were all once the sons of disobedience. We were all then subject to the prince of the power of the air, and that we were called out of that, that we were all there once. So another reference to Satan or the devil is the prince of the power of the air. That's number 17. Number 18, the devil is referred to as your adversary. In the Old Testament, we looked at Job's adversary. Now we're looking at the in the Greek New Testament, Antidikos, your adversary. Satan is the adversary of both God and his believers. If we look in 1 Peter 5 in verse 8, 1 Peter 5 in verse 8. It's a warning. It's a warning what it takes for us to be in God's kingdom. 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Remember those sharp teeth we heard described by Job? And sober and vigilant, meaning don't let anything distract us. Be aware. Have good peripheral vision spiritually, seeing what's around us, being quite aware. So it's referred to, number 18 would be your adversary. And you can take that personally. You have an adversary, somebody who is against you. Number 19, the devil is referred to as the dragon. And it's real tough in Greek. It's drakon, D-R-A-K-O-N. In Revelation 20, we read this earlier in verses 1 through 3, about the dragon in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast them into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. Now I've done some traveling in Asia, and a common character there is a dragon. And you will see that when your Chinese fireworks come in. You can see that on the New Year's celebrations. You have lots of interesting caricatures that have many kinds of dragon. There's some spectacular, marvelously beautiful dragons. Some are made of gold leaf. Some have lots of sparkles to them. Paintings, sculptures, shrines, neighborhood shrines, where they walk around the neighborhood during festival times carrying a shrine that has a figurine of a dragon. And it's sort of like a big serpent with legs and feathers in places. Really remarkable. And there are many different kinds of dragons. But certainly once you see them, you'll know it's a dragon. So this particular devil that we're studying about here is also referred to as a dragon. That's point number 19. And then point number 20, the devil is referred to as an ancient serpent. And we have the same verse to look at. Verse 2 in Revelation 20, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So this reference to an ancient serpent, of course, ancient means very, very old. Now, my students might think that I'm old, okay? But in the course of life and history, I'm probably not very old. You can count lots of generations before me came the founding of America, and lots of generations before that when William the Conqueror managed to conquer England in 1066. And it was a long time before that that the Roman Empire ended, somewhere close to 500 AD when it finally disintegrated. And it was another 500 years before that. So you can't really call me ancient, no matter what they say, what they might say at school. But this ancient serpent is very old. And as we heard Jesus Christ mentioned, I was there. I saw him fall to the earth, or when he was cast to the earth. So that's a very long time. he was there in the Garden of Eden. None of us were there in the Garden of Eden, so that would make him very ancient, or an ancient serpent. Now let's go back to where we started in James 4 and verse 7. In James 4 and verse 7. We read, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. We take a look at verse 8, drawing near to God and him drawing close to us. It gives us the formula in the last half of the verse of what it takes to do that. Because if the devil has already fled, in verse 7, now we are to cleanse our hands, purify our hearts, and not be double-minded. We can't go both ways. I think I'll have a little bit of Satan on that cake. No, that's a different kind of frosting you want. You want to pick something different, okay? So we, in order to understand James 4, verse 7, to resist the devil, we must be able to identify our adversary, the devil, in order to know what to resist. We are assured that if we resist the devil, then he will flee from us. And then we're in a position to draw close to God. And when we're close to God, we'll be cleaned up. Our hearts will be purified. We'll no longer be double-minded, wondering which way to go. So in summary, in the Old Testament, we have the references to the serpent, number one. Number two, Job's adversary. Number three, David's Satan. Number four, Zechariah 3's Satan. Number five, Azazel, goat. Number six, Lucifer, the king of Babylon. Number seven, the cherub in England, in Eden, or the king of Tyre. In the New Testament examples, we went over the reference to the devil, to Satan. Number nine. Number 10 is Beelzebub. Number 11 is the wicked one. Number 12, the prince of this world. Number 13, the tempter. Number 14, the liar and the father of lies. Number 15, Belial. Number 16, the god of this world or the god of this age. Number 17, the prince of the power of the air. Number 18, your adversary, or should I say your personal adversary. Number 19, the dragon. And number 20, the ancient serpent. Well, this is the annual holy day, the Day of Atonement, a day we draw close to God with fasting and prayer. And just as we read in Genesis 3, the time is coming when Jesus Christ will return to this earth to defeat Satan, the devil, by any of those names. Satan will bruise the devil's head and will imprison him away from mankind, that day represented by this Day of Atonement. But let's continue reading in Revelation 20 and go to verse 2 to read about our destiny after this devil, this Satan, has been cast into a bottomless pit. In Revelation 20, actually, starting in verse 4, Revelation 20 and verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We have that hope and opportunity if we can resist the devil and follow God. And the devil will flee from us because he knows his fate. And we too can then reign with Christ for that 1,000 years, because that opportunity is right before us. And now, as you all go to the Feast of Tabernacles, I want to wish you all the best in following James 4 and verses 6 through 8, and show our love for God by our will to follow his ways.